The scripture that reading this morning is from John, the third chapter, verses 14 through 18. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Also out of John, the 12th chapter, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself."
Good morning, everyone. Doesn't that seem unusual that Jesus would use something like a serpent to compare himself to? As Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so must be the Son of Man raised up. And then in John chapter 12, he said that if I am raised up, I will draw all men to myself. I wanted to do a comparison this morning about that serpent in the wilderness and why in the world Jesus would use the choice of a serpent. Most people have mixed feelings or bad feelings toward serpents. We know they do some good. I'd like to have one that would eat mice that lived under my house. But on the other hand, I don't want to be bitten by one. And the serpent in the Old Testament seemed to be, the first serpent we read about is representative of the devil, isn't it? Most people have an idea that if you pick up a serpent, that it will be cold and slimy like a fish. But really, they don't feel that way. If you've picked up a serpent, you know that they're more or less dry and they're room temperature. But why would Jesus compare himself on the cross to a serpent on a stick? I know many of you know the story of the time when there was disobedience in the wilderness, when Moses was bringing the people out of Egypt and into the promised land, or toward the promised land. He didn't get to go himself, but they went. And there was that time when they kept murmuring and complaining after God had blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. And so God sent serpents among them to give them some fire, to give them some pain, and to give them some death, that they might remember who they should follow. Let us be forever thankful for the one who saves us from our sins. Jesus is that one. Jesus said if he was raised up, that all men would be drawn to him. Certainly we wish that all men would be, but we all know that all people will bow before him one day, and that he will then be the judge of the living and the dead. In his statement that he made in John chapter 12 that was in our scripture reading, he also said that he did not come into the world to judge the world, but that his word would judge the world. But now in Acts chapter 17, we do see that he will judge when he returns, where Paul in his speech at the Areopagus said that God would judge the world through a man whom he had appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the first time Jesus came to deliver a message, he came to offer salvation, to offer himself as a ransom for sin. The next time he comes, he will come as a judge. What is the comparison? People are dying spiritually because of sins against God. If they realize they, excuse me, I think I pulled that the wrong way. Let's see. There we go. I was trying to say that was the last slide. That's pretty bad. I got the last slide second. But maybe I should do it that way. The point is, I'm trying to make a comparison between what the serpent's purpose was on the cross, on the stick, and the purpose of Jesus on the cross. Well, that's embarrassing, but let's go on with our lesson. Who is Jesus talking to? In that John chapter 3, we have more than one person talking. At the beginning, it's Jesus and Nicodemus. Near the end, it's actually John the Immerser, because they've come and asked questions of John. And John makes an incredible statement about Jesus, a wonderful thing. So in the beginning, it's Nicodemus at night in John chapter 1, 1 through 15. And God can use a serpent for a good cause, if we notice in the following slides. Serpents can be used for good. God used one to give courage to Moses when he was sending Moses back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh and the Israelites. Over the past few weeks, we have studied the fact that Moses was a man who tried to deliver the people when he was about age 40, and yet God made him wait until he was about 80. So when God appeared to him, he was a little bit frightened to go back. And so God gave him something that was already in his power, already in his hand, to use as a sign to those that they might believe him. In Exodus 4, 1 through 2, it says, Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" Remember, last time he was there, they rejected his leadership. "For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' Moses' staff became a serpent. Then he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So we see Moses being obedient. There were many things that were spoken to him from the burning bush. There was the idea that he should remove his sandals from his feet, which he did. The idea that he should throw down his staff onto the ground and it would become a snake. And then again, he was told to pick it up. And so he picked it up by the tail. I know many of you here would not want to go and do that part of it, would you? That part where you would have to pick up the serpent. And so Moses reached down, he chose the tail as the least dangerous part, I guess, picked it up, and it became a staff again in his hand. But it was a sign that God was giving him. Not magic, not tricks, but the power of God causing a piece of wood to become a serpent. Well, God created it all, did he not? So, stretch out your hand, grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Stretched out his hand, caught it, it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. In Exodus 7, 8 through 10, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers." Pharaoh looked at this as a trick, as a magic spell, or something that could be worked from the dark arts, so to speak. And the sorcerers came. The magicians of Egypt came. And I'm sure Pharaoh had seen them in their work before. Certainly they would have been people who wanted to have the favor of Pharaoh, wanted to show him some power, some skill, so that they would be honored by him in some way. And so they come along and they want to do the same thing that Aaron did. And they are doing the same thing, but it's from a different source of power. And it's from a weaker source of power than the power that was working in Aaron and his staff and the serpent that was made. So it says, Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, The magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. What a room full of snakes that would have been, huh? But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, what do you suppose that means? Here they've mimicked the work that Aaron did, that was a work of God, and they've mimicked it with their secret arts, witchcraft, magic. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I would think the fact that Aaron's staff was able to swallow up all of these other snakes, Aaron's snake. How many snakes do you think a snake can swallow? You know, we see in the picture on the bottom here, one snake swallowing another, right? And we've even seen pictures sometimes of a snake swallowing its own tail for some strange reason. But you know, that's a slow process, isn't it? Even when a snake swallows a mouse or a rat, it takes a while to work its way down into the snake's belly. But here's a definite miracle where one snake swallows up several other snakes in a very short amount of time. So obviously, again, a miracle from God. Did that help Pharaoh believe? No. God knew from the beginning that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. So he just gave him more and more and more opportunity for his heart to be hard and for his ears to ignore. So can God use a serpent for good? Yeah. Proof of it in Moses and Aaron's authenticity. They were real. The magicians were not. Their power was greater than the magician's power. So I'm trying to show that a serpent can be used for bad or for good, can it? We hear even the lion in the scriptures being used in a good sense and sometimes in a negative sense. So God can use these things as analogy. So how does lifting up Jesus compare to what we're about to read? In Numbers 21, 1 through 3, when the Canaan, now this is later, when they'd gotten away from Pharaoh and they were out in the wilderness and they were having trouble with the other people that lived out there. And the Canaanites were no exception. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Well, that didn't go well for them, did it? So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Okay, God comes to the rescue. Things are good. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." God had been giving them all that they needed, but they weren't really appreciating it. And now God was giving them a little test. And so they didn't pass the test well. They continued their complaining and their murmuring, and this would be a pattern for them. So it says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." I guess fiery serpents are ones that are poisonous. They sting, they hurt, they bite, they kill. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent." So Moses prays for the people. "Lord, would you please forgive them? Would you please help them?" And so God says, "Okay, I want you to make something. Make a fiery serpent. Set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Now, I don't know how long it took Moses to make this, but I don't think he made it instantaneously. When we find out that it's made of bronze, we know it might have taken hours to make, unless God helped him in some miraculous way to make it. But Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now are we beginning to think about some of the comparisons between Jesus being on the cross and the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness? They looked at it. They did the obedient thing. Moses said, look at it. They looked at it. When they looked at it, they lived. These symbols that are now used to represent healing are said to have originated in Greek mythology. Do any of you recognize some of these? But many believe their creation was influenced by God's command to Moses to make a bronze serpent to save life if looked upon. So you see the medical corps, that's a military symbol. You've got two serpents on a staff, and that's attributed to Caduceus. And then you've got the rod of Asclepius, which is on the emergency medical symbol and the World Health Organization use these symbols. And they all actually may have originated with this incident in the wilderness where Moses was told to make a serpent and put it on a standard. So we've answered our specific questions. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus at night. And can a serpent be used for a good cause? Yes, proof of Moses and Aaron's authenticity. And so what serpent did Jesus speak of in John 3? He spoke of a serpent that saved from death. A serpent that, if looked upon, would cause those who had been bitten by the real serpents to not die. The bronze serpent of Numbers 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In Numbers 21, 7 through 8, so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now I've repeated this passage, and I've repeated it for a reason. Do you notice that it takes obedience? It takes obedience on the part of the people who want to live. They were being disobedient. They were being distrusting of God. God sent serpents among them. He says, here, Moses, put this on a stick. When people look at it, if they will be saved from the bite. This takes obedience. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. The people were dying because of sins against God. They realized they needed help and asked Moses to ask God to help. God was again teaching that sins bring death and that God can provide life. Sins bring death, God can provide life. The serpent God provided could save them from death, but it was their choice. Just like Jesus was crucified as a ransom for our sins, but it is also still our choice. They could look at it, they could obey or not. If they looked at it, they lived. If they refused it or sought another solution, they died. Simple as that. People are dying spiritually because of sins against God. If they realize they need help and learn of Jesus and obey him, they can be saved. If they refuse or seek another solution, they will remain dead. Do you know of people today who seek other solutions? I've seen many people go to various forms of religions, various corrupt forms of Christianity, corrupted forms of Christianity, things that are not according to the gospel of Christ. They're seeking another way, seeking something that suits them, seeking something that appeals to them, seeking something that perhaps others have led them into. But the only solution is to obey Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if people refuse today or seek another solution, they will remain dead in their sins, separated from God. Sometimes people in history have misplaced their affection. They'll put affection on an object rather than on an action. The object of this bronze serpent was just that, an object. It was something that God told them to use for a specific purpose at a specific time. However, in later days, it had become something that they would worship foolishly. In 2 Kings 18 and following, chapter 18, verses 1 and following. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. That seems kind of disrespectful, doesn't it? Here's something made by Moses and we're just going to break it into pieces? Well, there's a reason. It says, for until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. And as far as I know, from what I've read, Nehushtan means piece of bronze. And really, that's all it was, a piece of bronze in the shape of a serpent. And they were no longer to use it for anything like that. Its time had passed, yet they were burning incense to it, meaning they were worshiping it. So Hezekiah said, we better destroy this thing before it destroys them. Speaking of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. We have to be careful not to misplace our affection. The power was in God, not the bronze serpent. It says, Hezekiah clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, Hezekiah wasn't one to worship things. He wasn't one to allow the Asherah and the other objects of worship to be there, taking the place of what should have been worship to God. He followed God. He loved God, and he loved God's leader, Moses, and did his best to follow him and lead the people in the right way. Here's a piece of the bone from the creature that swallowed Jonah. And some of the pieces of the cross stuck in its back. What do you think? Do you agree? A piece of whalebone from the creature that swallowed Jonah and some toothpicks made from the cross of Jesus, right? Well, I don't know. When I was in Israel, I did see people, believe it or not, selling tiny packages with a little splinter inside of it and claiming that this was a piece of the cross of Jesus. Can you imagine what someone would do with a thing like that if they actually had one? I mean, I don't want one, you know. But if you had one, wouldn't it be, there would be a danger, right? That thing would be worshipped, a danger that thing would be honored, rather than the one who was on the cross, a little piece of the cross. How easily it would be that we could misplace the devotion. I see the well grew. On my computer, it was much smaller. Now, it's covering up part of the words. Well, that's silly, isn't it? But that happens. And it would be silly to worship a chunk of bronze. But it happens. And it would be silly to look for any solution outside of Jesus the Christ. He is the one who was lifted up for the sins of the world. So back to Jesus being lifted up. He's praised on this day we read about, but crucified a few days later. Aren't people fickle? On the next day, John 12, 12 through 13, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. And I wanted to think about that for a minute. Why would anybody really fully understand that unless they realized what was taking place? Here's Jesus coming in, sitting on the baby donkey instead of the mama donkey. And he's probably too big for this donkey, but God's made this little donkey strong. And all these people are putting clothing and palm branches and saying things that wouldn't make sense. unless you knew who Jesus was. All of this as he proceeds into Jerusalem, and not long, in fact, before he's arrested and killed. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. Again, the idea of raising Lazarus after he had been dead for 4 days, it showed them that he had power over life and death. It showed them that he could do something that they hadn't known of anyone else to do. Again, there was a superstition among them that the soul hung around a person for 2 or 3 days after a person died. So this is why Jesus waited probably until the 4th day to raise Lazarus. And even his sisters were convinced there would be a bad odor already having begun. And he said, no, just here we go. Come on out, Lazarus. And he came out alive. So it impressed people. It amazed people. And they were hanging around him because of this. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. They had been doing all they could to nip it in the bud. And now they're looking at it and they say, wow, it's in full bloom. It's a tree now. What are we going to do with this situation? And they realized that they wanted all the more to eliminate Jesus from the scene, because he was just growing and growing and growing in popularity. People could see that he was the real deal. Now, there were some Greeks among those. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's like a transition. Here, he's been mostly dealing with Jews and Samaritans, and now here come some Greeks. There were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galileans, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do you ever remember something like that happening previously, where foreigners came and asked somebody, where is this child that was born king of the Jews so that we may go worship him? There at his birth, there were people coming from foreign lands. And here near his death, there are people convinced that they want to see him. People who were not Jews. They were probably proselytes of the Jews because they came to worship, but these were Greeks. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's right here on a little plaque on the pulpit, you know. That comes also, I've heard, from the days of Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher in England, almost a great preacher. He didn't have his doctrine quite right. But that was one of the things that was told about him, that he wanted that on his pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. So these people came to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. So it seems like, in a sense, this was symbolic to Jesus. Like this was an indicator that the hour had come. When they come and give him the news that the Greeks have come to see him, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who had stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The fact that the world was ready for judgment, in a sense, was because Jesus had delivered his message. He's already said that it's his word that will judge the world. And so he's given his word, and now it's time for him to be lifted up. They don't understand this completely yet, but many of them who did not understand it on that day will understand it in the days to come. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And of course, we need to take this with the other that was written, the fact that many, many were believing in him, but some of these were not. They were still confused about who he was, why he was there, and what would happen next. And as he goes on, it says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Can you even imagine that? I mean, let's pause for just a moment to think about the fact that they were believing in him. They were applying in their mind those scriptures that said that Christ will come and he will do these things, and these things will take place in him, through him, around him, about him. And they were beginning to understand that, and they were believing that, but because they wanted the approval of men, they would choose not to follow him, not to reveal that they believed in him. Can you even imagine that? Do we ever do that? I hope we don't. I hope we don't deny him, because if we deny him, he will deny us. What a terrible thing to choose the approval of men over the approval of God. It's easily done because mankind is all around us. They're the ones that frown upon us or smile upon us. They're the ones that seem to accept us or reject us. And all the while, God is watching all of this and asking us, will we choose the approval that we see, or choose by faith the approval of God? Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Everyone who would look upon the serpent who had been bitten would survive, but the ones who refused would perish." People are dying spiritually because of sins against God. If they realize they need help and learn of Jesus' good news, they can be saved. If they refuse or seek another solution, they will remain dead. Back to the night, the talk of Nicodemus. We're coming toward the end of the lesson, but we're going back to the beginning for just a little bit. Still talking to Nicodemus at night. And why was Nicodemus there at night? He cared more about the approval of men and the approval of God. He was frightened to be a public disciple of Jesus. But later he would take courage when Jesus had already died on the cross. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now we who have studied the Bible understand this to be speaking of baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You're buried with Christ in baptism as Christ was buried in his tomb, and you rise to walk a new life after the baptism, just as Jesus was risen from his tomb. This is something that Nicodemus could not do at the time that Jesus spoke it to him, because Jesus had not yet died, so that was not yet available. But it's something that Nicodemus could understand and do later. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Is there anyone here who does not have a belly button? You were born of the flesh, amen. But you also need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born again. You need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now just as those who would refuse to look at the serpent could not have life back from the snake bite, we who refuse to obey Jesus cannot have eternal life. It's contingent upon our willingness to obey. And we'll see that in the words of John the Baptist, John the Immerser, before we finish today. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." All of this conversation about bad things happening in the dark, about dark being representative of the sin in the world, and he's speaking it to Nicodemus, who has come to him at night because of his fear of being found out as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus recommends light. Jesus said light is the thing that's going to overcome the darkness. Nicodemus needs to stop coming to him at night. Nicodemus needs to allow the world to see that he believes in Jesus the Christ. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies." Now who is speaking? John the Immerser. They've asked him about who he is, and he says, "I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you who he is. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. You see two sides of the coin here? Believing must include obeying. If you don't obey, then you really don't believe, or you really don't care, one or the other. If you don't do what God says to do in order to have salvation, you're not one of those that got eternal life. You have to believe and you have to do. John the Baptist, John the Immerser says about Jesus, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Just as the poison of that snake would stay within those who refuse to look at the serpent that Moses put on a stick, so sin and death remain in those who refuse to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. People are dying spiritually because of sins against God. If they realize they need help and learn of Jesus' good news, they can be saved. If they refuse or seek another solution, they will remain dead. We can look to Him, God's own solution for our own salvation. Any other choice is eternal death. I thought it would be an appropriate lesson, as we know the Passover of the Jews is coming up, and that it was about that time of year that Jesus was crucified. He became the sacrifice for our sins. And just as those who were in the house on that first Passover and had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel were saved from the death that passed through their villages, Jesus Christ will save us from the penalty of our sins if we have been baptized into Him and we carry upon us the blood of Jesus the Christ, the spiritual forgiveness, so that we may have eternal life. It's a lot to think about, and serpents and crosses and sticks and staffs and medical symbols and all of those things, and I really, really wanted to present it today, and I kind of stumbled through the beginning of it, and I apologize for that. But I hope you get the point, that whatever God creates for us to look at, to have salvation, that is the thing we should choose. And in this covenant, Jesus Christ is the one who can save us from our sins. So if you're with Him, please stick with Him, because there's nothing else that can do the trick. And if you haven't joined Him yet at His tomb, you need to be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins so you can rise to live a new walk in Him. This is the solution. We offer it to you as we stand and as we sing.